Now please turn to chapter 13 of the Gospel of Luke this morning, our first reading. We're reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west, from north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Now from the prophet Isaiah, continuing as we have in this marvelous book, the prophet Isaiah, and we'll be reading from chapter 42, verse 18 through 43, verse 21. "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind that he is at peace with me, or so blind that as the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteous sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, 'Give them back.' Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it. And it burned him, but he paid no attention. But now, says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place, other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, 'Give them up,' and to the south, 'Do not hold them back.' Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, 'It is true.' You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, the Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been extinguished, quenched like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Amen. May God grant blessing to the hearing and the preaching of his word this morning. A question. Would you rather know what the Lord is like personally, or to know what he will do? To know that the Lord must deliver his people, being the God he is a great and deeper truth than knowing that he will do so. I don't mean to be confusing. One has to do with knowing the Lord in his nature and in his person, in an intimacy of knowledge of what that person would do, kind of like a husband and a wife who know each other, and I know what he's like, I know how he'll react to beets on his plate, or whatever. So, to know God in this intimate sense is much more desirable than knowing simply what he will do. After Isaiah's news to Hezekiah in chapter 39, verse 6, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. After that, the nature of God is to say, comfort, though, comfort my people. He doesn't name any names. He just says in chapter 40 that the Lord will deliver his people. As creator and the Lord of history, he pledges he'll keep all of his promises. Not even the conqueror is named in chapter 40, because what God's people need to know and what you need to know is that whatever happens, the Lord is the one who is doing it. And not only that, but the care of his people is his objective. With chapter 42, verse 18, we begin a kind of two-part section on the redemption of Israel. It has two aspects to it. The first is an aspect and a reawakening of the nation's purpose. What the purpose is for Israel. And we are the Israel of God as the body of Christ. Specifically, for them, the delivery from Babylon and all of the things which you just heard as I read them. The second part of this redemption of Israel theme in these two chapters, which we'll see in 43 verse 22 through 44 verse 23, which tell of a spiritual redemption and its renewed life, the delivery from sin and the spiritual recovery and renewal of life. The first message, which you're going to hear today, is about why the Lord made Israel a nation, and by extension, why the Lord made us his chosen people in Christ. The answer in Israel, and among us even sometimes, the answer to this question, why the Lord made us a nation, is something that only a few people understood in Israel's history, and unfortunately, some don't understand in the church's history. Many thought that God had made Israel a nation to be a special people to the exclusion of all other peoples so that the Hebrews might have a safe and sovereign homeland in which to dwell safely and possess, a kind of patriotism with a little bit of God attached to it. Many thought that was the case. And sometimes that's what we think about our salvation, that God has given us our salvation in Christ so that we will be good, so that we'll have a future. But patriotism, that is, or constructing a safe haven, is not the correct answer to why God made us a nation. It is to be his servant that he has made us a nation. Israel is called to be the Lord's servant, a servant who has been given the mission by God for God's righteousness' sake to magnify his will, his law, his word, his self, and by the gospel, Jesus Christ, and to make it the gospel and to make Christ glorious to the world. They were to be evangelists to the nations. It was in the very first promises he made to Abraham, in fact, that God said, I promise that this race, the seed of Abraham, would bless all the families of the earth. Now, had they done that? No. And that is the point of this particular message. Only the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, has done what he gave Israel to do. And we shall fail as well as the people of God when we go outside of the lordship of Christ. It's not just a matter of doing a job or about fulfilling a calling. It is about being what God made us to be. Now, in this job, they failed. They did not take, did not magnify the Lord's will, the Lord's law, to the nations and make it glorious. They didn't do that. In fact, they lost that vision very quickly, and they became a state-oriented, kingdom-oriented, aimless, callous, clueless nation who wanted to just be like everybody else. They were blind and deaf to the thing that God called them to. For God's plan is for the whole world, not just one little part of it. The God who is Lord has said what his purpose is. And all that he does is to renovate the whole of creation. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, Isaiah 65:17, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. In this renovation of the whole of creation, you'd think he'd begin with the things that are unpleasant in this universe. By getting rid of diseases, by getting rid of pollution or danger, but he doesn't. He doesn't begin with renewing the stars or planets or warthogs or beavers or anything. He begins with his people. He reawakens us to a love for the truth and his standards. He renews our hearts to have passion and focus to live out our purpose for us. With boldness and joy. He wants us to shed all the baggage of our lives that doesn't fit with his intention for us, which is a perfect intention, that we might glorify him. Our aim today, then, is to come out thinking differently than when we entered. Shake out the tired, the rote, and by grace, receive the word implanted that he may retool our hearts and lives to pursue our chief end with gladness, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Not just in our inner lives, but in our outer lives as well, that we might live out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ conspicuously and contagiously in the world. Isaiah is telling us God wants to recalibrate our understanding, to adjust our attitudes, and conform us to the purpose He has for us and has always had for us, which is His glory. So four facets today of recovery of God's purpose for His people. Four facets of recovery of God's purpose for His people. Let's look at the first one of these. If God needs to change us, of course He needs to understand or know, or and He doesn't have any problem understanding or knowing, but to tell us what it is the trouble is. In verses 18 to 25 of chapter 42, that trouble is spiritual insensitivity. It's a little bit of a puzzle if you're reading through that part of it. You're reading along and it says something about deaf and blind. Hear, you deaf, and hear, you blind, that you may see. Verse 19, who is blind but my servant? Hold on. Didn't chapter 42 talk about this perfect servant, Jesus, who would be this perfect deliverer of salvation, this perfect herald of God's truth, etc.? And now we read over here of another servant who is deaf and blind and silent and doesn't do any of the things like that goes. Who are the blind now? Are they the idol worshippers? Are they the blind nations that God led out of darkness? No, it's a servant that is blind. Well, what servant are we talking about? Well, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 42, the servant brings salvation. But now the servant, here in chapter 42, but verse 18, is blind and deaf. In fact, can't even understand the message. The servant, the perfect one, brings holiness and God's delight, but the servant in 18 to 25 has become a useless albatross. What does this mean? Well, the answer is in verse 24. It says that, who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? God did, because they did not do what they were supposed to do. The nation was to be the servant. So that's the servant that has become blind and deaf. They had squandered what God gave them. God chose them for glory, but they didn't see that. He spoke to them His word, but no one hears it. They didn't fulfill what God made them to do, and so God sends His perfect servant, Jesus. And so verses 1 through 4 look to the servant, the coming Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, and 18 to 25 is looking at Israel, who ought to be a servant, but is no better than the nations around them. The trouble is they're spiritually disabled. They're handicapped in failing God's purpose for them. What is this blindness, this deafness that they had? Verse 21 tells them what God made them to do. He was pleased for His righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. They were to make God's law a glory to all the nations, everywhere in the world. They were to show the world that their life was to live for God and all that God has said by His truth He had given them, but they didn't do that. Instead, they became like idolaters, even putting idols in the temple. Jesus, the perfect servant, did do exactly what His Father gave Him to do. He lived His whole life perfectly fulfilling and obeying God's law. And crowds of people sought Him out and followed Him. Have we the same blindness and deafness as the Israelites? That needs to be the question. We do if we do not see that our purpose is the same as theirs was. To glorify God, to be like Christ, to tell the good news, to fulfill that little thing we call the Great Commission. The prophet Zechariah indicts the nature of this closed-off nation, who's only concerned about their own salvations. He later expressed it this way. This is how it ought to be, guys, he says. Speaking of the Jews, in this case, Zechariah does, but applicable to the whole people of God even today. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of a robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. It is not the mission of the church to survive or be comfortable or be admired. The mission of the church is to make the way of God great and glorious before the world, and to show beyond surpassing how joyous it is when our lives are lived for God in His purpose. See, that was a key purpose of the gospel there. And we even sang that in one of our hymns. To move the sinner to crave the joy of Jesus Christ that he sees in the believer. To say in New Testament terms, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What you got, we want. What you show, we desire. When our lives truly do make the way of God great and glorious before the world, people will see it. Not all people, obviously, for the way is narrow. The door is narrow and the way to destruction is wide. Not all people will see it. But when our lives do make the way of God great and glorious before the world, people will see it. Not so they'll admire us or respect us. And we shouldn't do that for that purpose either. But they'll do it to fulfill what God has created us for. And they will want what we have. A failure to evangelize incurs God's most severe displeasure in the Word of God because it's a failure at the core of what God means us to be in the world. Yes, we're a haven for the weary, and we are not a place that war is practiced, and we are not a family that has its own end in mind, but we are a family of God who seeks to serve God and give Him glory. But we also want to add to our number, not for our sake, but for their sake and for God's sake. Ezekiel 3:18 talks about a failure to do this. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and do not warn him or speak out to him in his wicked way that he may live, the wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. That is a severe indictment of silent Christians and silent churches who do not witness and evangelize. Not only did these do that and fail in God's mission for them, but they are also a spiritually numb people as well. The Israelites of Isaiah's time had failed to do what they should have, but also they failed to see that God was chastising them so that they would stop doing what they were doing. There are two kinds of deafness, okay? There's the kind of deafness that must be a devastating person, devastating to people who are not born with this deafness anyway, who cannot hear anything. They live in a world where no sound comes to them. Only in their thoughts and in what they can see are they taking in the world. And it's great that we have granted ways to communicate in that deafness. But that's not the deafness that he's really talking about here in verses 23 through 25. He's talking about the deafness of my grandfather Howard. Now, we used to go to Grandma's house on Christmas, and Grandma and Grandpa would be there. Grandma would be making things in the kitchen, and Grandpa Howard would be in the living room, usually watching a football game or something like that, and smoking his pipe and his eyes intent. And Grandma would be in the kitchen hollering at him to do something. Howard, 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 do. And as his grandchildren, we'd be like, Grandpa, Grandpa, Grandma's talking to you. And he would always say, I know. Yes, the voice is out there. Yes, you can hear it. But he was deaf to what my grandmother was saying. He was ignoring it. I won't indict him or her or any of that. That's just an example of the kind of deafness that we have here. Romans 1 says that such deafness is the kind of thing that dwells in the heart of the unbeliever, the unrighteous, who suppress the truth in their unbelief. They can hear the word every day, and it makes no difference to them. He pours out his anger and the heat of his anger upon them. It burns him, but he pays no attention. Even though the chastisement was coming for their failure not to glorify God, they had received the chastisement of the Lord. They were told why it was coming. And they, and we too, also do this, find fault now when the discipline comes. Or at least we kick against it, or do not welcome its true purpose. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be found perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We don't like to think about that because we really don't live according to the mission He's given us. We are always more concerned about ourselves and our own state and our own lives than we are about what we're doing for God's perfect will and His perfect will for us. We don't magnify the glory of God in the world, do we? Not like we ought. And because we're not living according to the mission He's given us, we can't see that God is leading us from our wrong way of worrying about ourselves to the right way of the purpose that we have been called to at the beginning. The whole Great Commission thing. The whole blessing to the nations thing. Well, we need to change. But we're unable to change. Because we are senseless. But God is able to wake up the senseless. He uses the intentional deafness of Israel as a bad example for us to warn us against drifting off the path the Holy Spirit leads the church to be a herald of God's truth in the world. If today you hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the wilderness. We must take serious the things of God that He says to us, His promises and His warnings. We must take serious that we are not the center of the story of salvation, that our lives are not the barometer of the truth of the gospel, but God and His nature is. Who He is and what He does is all that we need to be concerned about. So the trouble God confronts is this spiritual insensitivity, and the solution He brings is His redemption. Now, you know, you start a whole new passage in chapter 43 at verse 1, and you might want to say, after indicting everyone for this spiritual insensitivity, someone might write, "You idiots!" But we don't counter that, do we? What we get instead is an announcement of grace by God. A very comforting two words. "But now, says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel." You idiots? No. Do not fear. It's like He's taking us from this wrong way and to the kind way. It is an announcement of God's grace, a grace of intervention that comes into the failure and fault of our lives. Not a scolding, not a yelling, a chewing out, but an encouragement. Because He knows that if we are confronted with the massive mound of disobedience we have displayed in our lives, that we will have fear. Our sin and rebellion will put us through the waters and the rivers and the fires and the flame of His discipline. But He says, not you idiots, but fear not. He says, "I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. When the waters and the fire come, I will bring you through that. What matters most," He says, "is not what you deserve for your disobedience, although you do deserve punishment for your disobedience. What matters most is whose you are." Look at this great statement of God's redemptive acts toward us here. "For I have formed you. I have redeemed you. I have called you by a name. You are mine." Let's take that apart for a minute. The word for formed there is the exact word for forming Adam from the dust of the ground. He said, you know, I made you from the beginning. I have given you a purpose. Genesis 2, verse 7, I have formed you. You are what you are, and you look like how you look because I have made it that way. Not only that, I have redeemed you. The same word, by the way, which is kinsman redeemer from the book of Ruth. I have paid for your freedom. I have bought you, in fact. But more than that, this phrase, I have called you by a name, or called you by name, is a reference to a direct kind of relationship involving a specific plan and place for the one named thus. Hence, here you could write, called by my name. When Jacob wrestled with the Lord at Peniel, he was given a name after the wrestling match was over. And it was Struggler with God. This is exactly what God is talking about. I called you by name. So as Boaz would redeem and marry Ruth joyously, the Lord redeems and marries his Israel and calls them by his name and then shouts, you are mine. What matters to us is what God has done. He has bought us with a price. We belong to him as his possession. And then he goes deeper on us right away. He says, not only do we belong to him, but then he says he has given us a Savior. He says he belongs to us. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God has not withdrawn his presence or care of us or the Israelites when we're passing through the infernos and torrents of our lives. He's done quite the contrary, as he reminds us in verses 3 and 4 of this passage. He is ordering the events, not only as he bought us with a price, but he is preserving us by ordering the events of the world's history to arrange the outcome of salvation for his people. Go on and read in verse 3. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you're precious in my sight, you are honored, and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Referencing history, God says, I've ordered all that so that you may be saved. I've given up the men, the other nations. I have caused them to have destruction so that you, my people, may be preserved. Heidelberg Catechism, question number 1. That not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. God saved Israel at Egypt's expense in the Exodus. He handed Babylon over to Cyrus to release the Jews from exile 150, 200 years after this prophecy. And God, who never changes, his perfect will and intention for you, dear Christian, is loving, and he uses others to accomplish it. The stream of history has been directed by the God of history for the salvation of his own people. Wow. We must really be something for him to do that. Why does he do that? Well, maybe you'd like to think you are really something. And you know, I'm leading you into a trap that you shouldn't think that. To prompt God to such action, but you should not think that way. Because God gives the answer very simply. Why? Since you're precious to me and I love you. This grace which he is showing us, this grace which he has given us, it has nothing to do with us earning or deserving it. It's all about him. And it is not just that he tinkers with the events of history to make things work out for us. This grace is about him throwing himself into history, which he created, throwing him into the very stream, and he has given us himself in Jesus Christ. And he's with us in the trial. This Jesus Christ who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, this one who stood mocking and ridicule and torture at the hands of evil men. In the cross of Christ, he expressed the love which he poured out for his people. I am precious to you. You're so precious to me, and I love you so much that I would rather die than a single one of you be lost. So in grace, he takes up the task of intervening and gathering every single adopted child that is his. And he gathers them all up wherever they may be. He knows them. He's set a name on them. He comforts them all. He says, "Do not fear. I am with you. Though you go into exile, though you have hardship, though you have trial and suffering, I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back." Jesus was thinking about this when he was telling those people in Luke chapter 13. He will gather them from the north and the south and the east and the west, and he will say, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the world, of ends of the earth." Why does he do this? Because he loves us. Why does he love us so much? Verse 7. "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." Now, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, reads something like, "Long ago in love, God made us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, for his own glory." That is, for his own purpose. Paul writes that, echoing Isaiah's words. God's love for us is to the praise of his glorious grace. He means us to live boldly as a living testimony of how good God is to those who deserve nothing but his wrath, but gives us something else entirely. When it comes to living like this, the fact is that God is the Redeemer, Creator, and the one who calls his people. If you know that, that kind of makes caution and fretting about our future a sort of obsolete practice, doesn't it? Don't worry about that. From the ends of the earth, he will gather his people because he is present everywhere. So, do you see now how it is much more important to know that God must deliver his people than to know the simple fact that he will do it? One is a statement about your knowledge about the nature of God's love and mercy, his personality, and intimacy with him. The other is a simple knowledge of a fact. When you know the character and majesty of God, the uncertain future we face is no big deal. The trouble that God confronts us with, this spiritual insensitivity, he meets with a solution that only his grace brings, his redemption. Because of who God is, he sent his son Jesus to do as the perfect servant what we cannot do ourselves, to redeem us from our sin, to reform our wills according to his purpose. In other words, God has made the salvation of his children his personal responsibility, totally. Now, I don't know about you, but that ought to give you assurance. It ought to make you assured that whatever happens, the Lord is in charge and has the care of his people as his purpose. Because God is who he is, he has in his word even now called you to the love he shows in sending his son Jesus Christ to the cross for the sake of dear sinners like us. So call upon the Lord Jesus today and be saved to a new life of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. Let us pray. Great, merciful God, our lives are a mess. We live purposelessness. We live confused. We live not knowing our left from our right. But you, O Lord, have awakened us, and by the Holy Spirit have removed the blinders which were on our eyes and unstopped our ears that we might understand the height and breadth and depth of the gospel of your glorious grace. Thank you for Isaiah, your servant. For the example of your servant Israel, how you dealt with them in love. But thank you, O Lord, for your servant Jesus, who has done what we could not do. Win our redemption and reconcile us to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.